Morning, Village Church. We good? We good? I love filling this room with songs before we get to open up God's Word together. It's fun to just like fill a whole room with people singing, I depend on you, and then we get to open up God's Word and seek Him in His Word. I recognize a lot of you are singing those words and you're thinking about how you volunteered for Village Adventures next week, and you're really crying out to the Lord about that, and that's a totally separate thing, so I hear you on that. Maybe it was a mixed cries there, but we're excited. This is a Sunday before Village Adventures, and it's an exciting Sunday. We got 125 kids signed up for Village Adventures starting tomorrow, the most ever, and every year we have a bunch of kids that have never heard the name of Jesus, and we get to preach the gospel for five nights in a row and fill this place with worship, so really, really exciting. I hope you're excited, but we get to continue this morning in the book of Micah. We're in chapter 6. You just heard it read aloud, and Micah is a prophet around 740 to 700 BC. And at this time, the Israelites are divided. We have the northern kingdom of Israel. They're soon going to be conquered by the Assyrians. We have the southern kingdom of Judah that's soon going to be conquered by the Babylonians. And the prophecy of Micah has explained to us over all these chapters why these terrible days are coming. God's people have turned away from God, and the consequences are now going to be very brutal. And yet, all throughout the book, we see that there's hope for God's people because one day they will be saved from captivity. It won't be forever. And then there's even greater hope on the horizon with the future coming of Christ, of course. And so we're going to dive into this. We're going to break it down. Of course, we get Micah 6:8, really incredible, famous verse this morning. So we'll get into this starting in verse 1. Let's read it. It says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." So Micah begins, he declares verses 1 and 2, "The Lord has an indictment," it says, "against his people," the Israelite people. And so it's a courtroom scene. He says, "Stand up and plead your case. The whole earth is witness to this." This is common language that we find in Scripture and in the covenants, that God is saying, your life is short. Let's call witness to the mountains who have been here for thousands of years. They remember the covenants that I made with my people long before you were even here. And I'd just say, like, if you're on trial in a courtroom and the prosecutor calls on their next witness to testify against you, and their next witness is just the mountains, like, you're having a bad day. And in verse 3 through 4, it has this kind of tragic sadness. God says, "What have I done to you? How have I wearied you?" You can sense the pain of God who believes rightly that he's been faithful all along. He's crying out, "I've been nothing but faithful, and yet you chase after other things." And then he makes a list here. Look at the list he makes. He says, "Here's a few things you might remember that I have done that were for your good. First, I rescued you from slavery." This doesn't take a lot to explain. That's a good thing. "Out of Egypt. Second, I gave you good leaders." Of course, they were never perfect. They were always human. We have examples. They were imperfect. "But I raised up people to help you and lead you and mediate for you." He mentions three. He says Moses and Aaron and Miriam, mediators, leaders, priests of God's people. I love how he throws in Miriam here. Exodus 15 tells us not a lot about Miriam. It says that she played the tambourine. That's pretty cool if you're into that. I don't know, just throw that in there. At Village Church, we have a policy that you actually cannot be a leader if you play the tambourine. It's kind of like we do this like reverse thing here. So I'm not going to question God. That's just what they did. Third, I turned the curses of your enemies into blessings. Verse 5, it's a reference to Balak and Balaam. This also happened during the wandering period. Balak tries to pay the diviner Balaam and to pronounce a curse on Israel, and God prevents it and God flips it around. And the message here is, when others tried to curse you, I blessed you. And when others came against you, I defended you, and I turned the curses into blessings because I have all the authority to do that. I've been faithful. And lastly, the fourth thing, I brought you into the promised land. And we see this in the last reference from Shittim to Gilgal. The Old Testament includes two miraculous water crossings. The first one we have, of course, Moses leading the Israelites across the Red Sea, really pretty immediately after escaping Egypt. And then years later, Joshua leads them across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. We find this in Joshua chapters 3 and 4. This is, of course, 40 years later after wandering in the desert. But before the crossing, the Bible tells us that they camped at Shittim. And after the crossing, they arrived in Gilgal. And so this in some way represents the final deliverance into the Promised Land, the final camping place and the first camping place in the new land that God has given them. But it's not the happy story that you expect in that, because Shittim is a place of failure. Numbers chapter 25, God's people fell into idolatry there. They fell into great sin, and God was angry. And he responded in righteous judgment, and thousands of people were killed. And this is right on the edge of the Promised Land. This is the final camp. Like, some of you hate camping. I know, because we just went camping. And like, if you spend 40 years camping, like, you're almost there. You're almost done. You almost made it. And they blow it on the edge. After the judgment came the rescue, though. And when Joshua leads God's people into Gilgal, across the dry ground of the Jordan River, they set up a memorial. They set up the 12 stones in remembrance of God's faithfulness. It's a way that they can declare that God could have abandoned them in Shittim when they turned from him. God could have abandoned them thousands of times in the desert. He could have abandoned them in all of their grumbling. He could have abandoned them when they said, why don't we just go back to Egypt and be slaves? But he's faithful to them. And maybe more importantly, he's faithful to his covenant promise, to his word. And keep going. Look at verse 6. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You read this sort of pleading with God and bartering with God, and this is kind of my thought for this week, is that the religion-shattering reality of the world is that God doesn't need anything from us. Right? Like, that just breaks religion in half. Like, all around the world, we can find all sorts of religious movements with religious leaders who are growing their influence and their wealth by selling this sort of idea that is all based on a lie that we don't find in Scripture at all. That is that we can manipulate God by dangling our good deeds in front of him. We do it with rituals and sacrifice and the things that God wants, and then God will owe us something. And you see how foolish Micah paints it here in verse 7. He's mocking all this. What about a ram? No. What about thousands of rams? I said, we're good on rams. Like, I'm just going to tell you right now, God is good on rams. Zero rams needed. When life was good, they didn't want to walk to God. They didn't want to walk with God, right? We'll see that in Micah 6:8. When life was good, they didn't want to walk with God. They went and found all sorts of idols to walk with. and pledge their allegiance to. Now they're trying to bargain with God and purchase back his allegiance. And Micah 6 rips it to shreds. You could say it like this: if my view of God is in any way shaped by the idea that God needs me for anything, I'm living in a religion that I have created, not the glorious reality of covenant relationship that God is inviting me into. Does that make sense? You see that? I've created this. It's not the reality. If my view of God is in any way shaped by the idea that God needs me for anything, I'm living in a religion that I've created. And the lie of religion is that you will feel better when you feel more deserving and when you feel more important or when you feel more empowered. And yet, God says, like, I created your soul. I know the thing that your soul needs. And it's not to be more empowered. It's not to be more autonomous. Your soul doesn't have a desire to be in a bartering relationship with God. You lie to yourself when you say that. God knows that what we truly want is to be walking with him in his glory, not to be seeking to manipulate him and his power. John Piper's famous for pointing out this deep reality in our souls. He's famous for saying, nobody goes to the Grand Canyon to feel important. I love that phrase. Here's the full quote that he says. He says, we are all starved for the glory of God, not self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. Why do we go? Because there is greater healing for the soul in beholding splendor than there is in beholding self. Amen? This is a good reminder for us in summertime, right? Because in the summertime, all around the country, people are exhausting themselves to pack their bags, prepping for road trips and travel plans to go see glorious, beautiful places, lakes and rivers and mountains and oceans, just so we could be reminded how small we are, right? How can this be if life is all about self-esteem and self-importance, if life is all about taking control and gaining authority and climbing ladders of status? How is it that our souls crave beauty and we crave things that humble us? This last week we were camping in Yosemite. One of our favorite things to do now on this trip is go rafting on the river. It takes over an hour. If your raft pops, it only takes a couple minutes. But you get your inflatable at a, you know, Amazon, obviously, $29.99. And you have a paddle, but the paddle's kind of symbolic. Like, you're not in control. It doesn't help you. It's more of like a Jesus take the wheel river float. And you go and you're not in charge for about 90 minutes. Most people along the way will hit some sort of log, a boulder, or one of the pillars of the bridges, because you can't really pick up, you can't pick a side, you just hit it. But all along the way, you see things like Half Dome, and you see waterfalls, and you see huge towering rock faces. And every time the river winds, you get like a new angle of the same rock that you've been looking at for an hour and a half or something. And it's captivating, and you don't get bored of it. And you tell your kids, like, oh, we need to take another picture, and they're upset because you just took that same picture. But and another morning, we drove up and took us like over an hour to drive up to Glacier Point. It's a lookout that looks at all of the same giant rocks, but from a different angle. It's a different elevation. Got to see it because it feels good. There's not a lot of days that I get to do that. There's not a lot of days I get to just stop and look at gigantic landscapes and that my brain can like barely comprehend. And in that moment, I get to like realize I'm just a tiny piece on this giant earth that it's spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. And I'm so tempted to be drowning myself in the worries of this world. Like, am I doing enough? Am I teaching my kids enough? Are we saving enough money? Am I eating too many carbs? Like, Yes, that one's the last one's easy. It's funny because for like all the work that it takes to go camping, packing a car full of stuff and you're bringing things to like build a home in a kitchen in the woods, it's like camping is ridiculous. Like, I have a kitchen at home. I have a bed at home. I have a home at home. Why am I building a home in the forest? You see how conflicted I am, and yet ultimately, it's like the greatest thing about driving all the way up there is that I get to stare at a bunch of giant rocks and waterfalls that like scream at me, right? And they say, God does not need me to be perfect, right? Because he's perfect. And they say to me, like, my future does not depend on my achievements. So yeah, I'm gonna set up a home in the woods for a few days so I can hear that message proclaimed at me by the glory of God. Does that make sense? It brings our souls back to reality in some glorious way. Big, glorious things remind us of things like the words that God speaks to Job, Job 38:4. Hey, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, right? So we're reminded in verses 6 and 7 that God doesn't need us. He's not asking for rituals or sacrifices. And this is a perfect foundation because now the Lord makes a shift here. And instead of rejecting us and turning his back or leaving us in darkness, he then goes into Micah 6:8, which is a verse of perfect clarity. It's one of the most incredible verses of Scripture. It's a verse of perfect clarity. Let's read it together. Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? It's one of the most famous verses in Scripture. It's one of the most simple and clear verses in Scripture. God speaks clearly to us. He says, this is what I require. It says right here, he has told you. He's told you these things to walk in. He doesn't need us. He doesn't depend on us. But he tells us clearly what he wants. I don't need sacrifices. I don't need your rituals. We're not here to bargain with each other. I just want your heart to be united with my heart. I want you to love what I love. And I want you to walk in union with me. Everybody goes to Hobby Lobby and they want the Micah 6:8 sign. You know, we got a living room. We need it, right? That's what it looks like. Everybody wants it. But maybe I'd suggest this morning that you go to the Hobby Lobby and you walk up to the manager. Maybe they're 13. And you say, please make a bigger sign. Because we need Micah 6:6 and we need Micah 6:7. We need a bigger sign, right? It's hard to make. I tried to make a version of it, but you need like a bigger sign. You can try it. Do you have it? Yeah, there we go. Yeah. I don't know. It might not be like perfect in the living room, but it's the foundation for these things. Like, Micah 6:8 tells us what matters to God. Justice, kindness, and humble unity. You could say, do the right things from the right heart with the right posture. Verse 8, he's told us what is right. What else is there to do in this world but to love and obey our Creator? So we do what is right. We do what is just and good. And we do it in kindness. And we do it as we walk alongside God in humble friendship. And of course, the incredible thing is that when we fail, he picks us up. He invites us back to himself again and again. And so verse 8 gives us perfect clarity. This is really unique in a world of imperfect leaders, like the leaders around us and like us in the roles that God's given to us. If I think about some of the most painful moments of regret that I've had as the leader of my home or the leader of my kids, it's often the times when I've failed in my clarity and in how I set expectations and how I lead in that way. It's when I'm angry or I'm reacting in some way, and then I see my kids' faces, and in sadness and confusion, they're just like very defeated, and they just say like, "Dad, I thought that's what you wanted. I was just trying to do what you said." And you realize in that moment, like, this is my fault. Like, and there's plenty of times that my kids have been selfish or sinful or chose disobedience, but there's also plenty of times where it's just my fault. Like, my expectations are not clear, or my emotions are unloving, or my anger is unrighteous and unjustified. And then you see in their faces, they're like so discouraged because they don't know what I'm even wanting. Like, I break my own rules, right? I'm using double standards in my home. And then the home starts to feel confusing, and it doesn't feel warm, it feels cold. And all of us have experienced this in some way or made mistakes in some way in relationships like this. And I'd say for some of you, like, some of you grew up in a home like this where it was like day after day after day, that maybe your parents' emotions were constantly shifting and there was no clarity and no consistency, and you never quite knew how to please them or what might trigger them to anger. And you're just feeling like very alone and confused, and it never feels like anything's enough. And I would just say, like, I can't imagine what that is like. And praise God that that he's brought you out of that and redeemed you to belong to him. But we just look at this passage this morning and say, like, I'm an imperfect father. There's a lot of imperfect fathers here and imperfect mothers. What a cool verse for us to just be reminded that we have a perfect heavenly father who is perfectly clear on how to walk with him and how to please him. You could say it like this, like, you could rejoice in this reality this morning. We are not left to stumble in darkness, wondering how to please an inconsistent and angry father. Our heavenly father gives us perfect clarity and consistency and loves us unconditionally. That's good news, yeah? He says, I've told you what I require. I've told you what is good. You can know this and you can walk in this and you can build your life on this because it's clear. You can't build your life on a God who's constantly angry for whatever reason, totally inconsistent. God is perfectly clear, perfectly consistent. You can build your life on it. You can build a family on that. Praise God. Let's finish, verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. We see here God's reminding his people, like, why judgment is coming. We see a reference to Omri and Ahab here. Book of 1 Kings tells us these were rulers who did more evil, it says, than all those who came before him. That's pretty bad. Like, that's, if that's your like short Wikipedia bio in 1 Kings, that's rough. More wicked than all the other ones. It's rough. Obviously not someone you want to be associated with, and yet here Micah associates God's people with them. You followed in their ways. You walked in their counsels. It's like if your parents are making a list of people you're allowed to hang out with, right? Like, I don't want you hanging out with Tyler and Chad and obviously Omri and Ahab, okay? The worst of the worst. God says, this is the example you're following. That's intense. And so he declares the destruction is coming, and we see another facet of the character of God, as we so often do as we go through a whole book together, verse by verse. We see facets of God's character. The same God who wants to walk in humble fellowship with us is the same God who's willing to pour out his justice and wrath so that generations will see that God is holy and that he is no joke. This is a facet of his mercy, that God will not let us think that we are doing okay in our rebellion, in our sin. You could say these verses remind us that it is God's grace to us that the idols of this world will always leave us empty. It's God's grace to us that things will feel empty. Look at how every painful thing was designed to point us back to our Creator. He makes a whole list just in here. Verse 13, our sins will leave us desolate. Verse 14, we will eat but not be satisfied. Verse 15, we will sow but not reap. There's so many more, right? You will tread the grapes, but you will not drink the wine. God is saying, look, if you do not walk with me, everything in your life will feel broken, and that is my design because I love you. This is mercy for you. This is grace for you. Your selfishness will never satisfy you, and your sinfulness will always leave you feeling empty. And whatever wrath you bring upon your life as a result of your sin, maybe, just maybe, it can bring you back to the Father. That's the mercy of God. So you'd say, Village Church, are you grateful for this facet of God's grace to you? That when you pursue lesser gods, they fail you? I hope we're grateful for that. He will make sure your rebellion ends in disaster if you continue. He will make sure your idols never satisfy. Praise God. And if you're wandering from him in any way today, I just say, like, why not pause and say, like, come back to him. He's already paid for your sins. He's already purchased your eternal life and your eternal joy. Just come back to him. He's good. Everything you're chasing right now, it leads to destruction. He knows you. I think when we read a passage like this, our minds should go straight to the cross. It's one thing for God to be serious about sin. It's another thing for God to look down from heaven and say, they cannot do this on their own. I am going to rescue them. All throughout history, we see God does not take wickedness lightly, and yet his love for us is so deep that he says to his people, yes, there will be times when I must go to war against you and your sin, but ultimately, I will go to war for you against your sin. That's what he did. When we walk humbly with our God, we are walking with the God who walked humbly for us all the way to the cross. And without it, there's no possibility of mercy. He purchased that for us. He purchased the possibility. And if you're not a follower of Jesus today, that's a pretty incredible invitation that Jesus is offering to you. I hope you'd receive it. Share some good news with us. We could say it like this from our passage. Because Jesus went humbly to the cross, we can now walk humbly with God, even though we continually fall short. Our failures are not the thing that changes any of this. I'm going to end by saying this. I love our Village youth students in here, and I always talk to you because it makes you a little bit uncomfortable. And I used to be a youth pastor, and I miss that. And so, first to the students, teenage years are like a battlefield of sorts. And I look at a passage like this, and I think about the fact that, like, your temptation is going to be to turn your whole life into a strategy? Like, you can't be too friendly with that person because this person might get upset. I can't be texting all the time with these people because then this person might think that's weird. Or I got to think about if I want to be in that group. Can't have more than 9 photos on your Instagram account because that's like not cool anymore. And that means you're trying too hard, and trying hard is not cool. I found that out. But you're drowning in thousands of strategic decisions and trying to figure out what people will think of you and how certain actions might impact your image. But these are not burdens from God, they're burdens from the world. And you're adding strategy to parts of life where God is not telling you to add strategy. It's like, I've just been thinking about this all week, that like, our minds, and particularly as young people, and particularly as we feel the weight of the people around us, like, you get filled with thousands of decisions trying to create these like perfect outcomes. And I would just say, like, God has something so much more peaceful for you and so much more simple for you. God says really clearly in Micah 6:8, he says, just choose today. Like, you only have to make one decision. Just decide today, I'm going to be living my life trying to act justly, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. Like, that's the one decision I'm going to make. I'm going to do the right things from the right heart with the right posture. And if anybody wants to do this with me, I'm in. I would love to do that alongside you. I love our youth group. You guys get to do this. You get to live this out. But if I walk alone in this, like at school, I'm content with that because I'm making one decision. I'm not drowning myself in strategy thinking like, well, if I do this, then this person will think, forget it. Just make one decision that God is enough for you. Doesn't that just sound like a better way? You don't have to be 100 different people in 100 different situations. I mean, I was so drawn to that in high school and just constantly reshaping yourself depending on the audience and the people you're with because you're trying to please everybody. And you can just be one person who walks with the Lord every day and trust God with whatever happens. And so I hope you see that in this passage, because it's hard to be a teenager today. And now I want to end by saying this to everyone. Wasn't it nice when I stopped and said, this part is for the students? Do you guys like that? Because you don't have to think about any of that. It's all clearly not for you, right? Now I'll say this. Everything I just said, the same is true for you. Like, it's different when you're a teenager, and yet it's all the same, right? Like, every day you are being tempted to drown yourself in strategy and manipulating people and events and outcomes. And God has given you something perfectly simple. He's given you another way. He's saying, make one decision. Micah 6:8. Act justly, love kindness, walk humbly with God. Just be that one person everywhere you go, and let God sort out all of the outcomes, right? It's a simple life that God is calling us to. And all of it is possible in the end of the day because God is faithful. The story of Micah in the good passages and the bad passages is still a story about God being faithful to his people. And he's going to be faithful to us day after day. He's proven it for thousands of years in each of our lives, one day at a time. And this will not change. Amen, Village Church? Would you pray with me? I want to give you a chance to pray quietly on your own. Think about the simplicity of what God has called us to, and I just want to take some moments this morning and give you a chance to think of some area of your life where you are just over-strategizing. You're trying to orchestrate all of the people and all of the outcomes, and you're trying to carefully move all of the pieces on the chessboard of something, and it's exhausting, and you're putting way too much hope in the outcomes that you desire. just want to give you a moment to pray and ask God to reveal those areas of your life. Now, I just want to give you a chance to just ask God to bring to your mind some of the ways that He's been faithful to you over the years. Lastly, I just want to give you a chance to just pray a prayer of confession to the Lord and the ways that you've been trusting in yourself for these circumstances. Just tell God that you trust Him. God, we bring all these things to you. Bring them to you as a people that are always tempted to run out ahead of you and try to solve and orchestrate everything in our life. And we just confess, God, that that's not what you've asked us to do. We just declare, God, that you have been faithful to us day after day, year after year, and you will always be so. And so we surrender all these things to you. We surrender the things that are heavy in our hearts for the future. We surrender all the things we're trying to calculate and orchestrate and strategize. And we just ask that you would shape us to be a people who have a simple trust in you. And thank you that you're a good Father who's so clear to us about how to follow you. And we just delight in you. You're good and you're worthy of all of our worship. In Jesus' name.